Well, welcome this morning, and thanks for being here as we begin a brand new sermon series. And I have to tell you, as we begin this has been a series that's kind of been on my heart for a long time, a number of years, and it is born out of basically my experience as a pastor. There are a number of passages that have disturbed me greatly, especially as they relate to what I see around me as people who call themselves believers, call themselves Christians, and what they're experiencing in life. And so I brought this sermon series for the next 10 weeks. And I hope it challenges you, because it's challenged me. And there's a couple of passages that I want to just put up here. They're two basic theme verses. As we go through the series, there's going to be a number of other theme verses. And here are two verses that have always kind of disturbed me. The first one especially, where Jesus in John 10:10 is calling himself the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, and I am the gate. I'm the only one that you can go to for salvation. And theologically, we're okay with that, okay? But as I said in the sermon series in the summer, when we looked at Jesus and the statements he made, Jesus adds to that. He goes, my purpose isn't like the false shepherds who give you a life that is not good, that they steal and they destroy and they kill and all this stuff. But my purpose is to give you a life. But then he adds to it, and he says, a life more abundantly, a life more rich and satisfying, a life more fulfilling. Like, there's all kinds of, the Greek word is actually perisotera, okay? And it's one of those word pictures that a Greek can just say. If you asked a Greek person, what's life like for you as a believer? And if they said, life perisotera, that's all we would have to say. And immediately that would paint this picture of a life that is far more, is better than, that is abundant, that is fulfilling, that is amazing, that's all that the person would have to say. And it would paint this amazing picture. But the reality is, for many of us, is do we really experience that? Was Jesus teasing? Was Jesus using hyperbole? Was Jesus kind of, testing it? Like, what is it about abundant living? What is it about rich and satisfying living? Like, can we really experience that? And as a pastor, I wonder sometimes that as we gather together, as people come to me, I ask myself, are you really experiencing the type of abundance that Jesus talked about? And we're not talking about materialistic things. We're not talking about health and wealth. But we're talking about this something that's in our lives, that no matter what the circumstances, whatever, no matter what the situation, things are viewed through this lens of a life that's perisotera, a life that's abundant, a life that's fulfilling, a life that's rich and satisfying. So, in looking, the second passage, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That there's this capacity that our lives are fully consumed by what we believe in. And it shapes everything and everyone and all of that. Have you ever heard somebody say, how are you today? And they say, I'm surviving. Yeah? Do you honestly believe God just wants you to survive? I'm keeping my head above water. Or I'm managing. What's managing? Or my favorite, I'm fine. Fine. Fine is categorically a four-letter word, right? Okay, when it comes to that kind of thing, fine is not necessarily fine. And we see that all the time. How do we manage life? And I think Scripture has a lot to say about it. And again, this is one of the series. What about our mental? We're going to look at our mental health. We're going to look at our emotional health. We're going to look at our physical health. We're going to look at our spiritual health and our relational health. And the series, I've done this very differently. You know, we're going to take 2 weeks on every topic. And for the first week, I'm going to talk, like today we're going to talk about our thought life. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about thinking. And next week, on the second week, we're going to have a person who is has expertise in the intellectual world. And what does that mean? The third week, we're going to talk about emotional health. And we're going to bring an expert in week four. That we're going to be up here, and we're going to interview, and we're going to talk about emotional health. We're going to talk about how this plays out in the real world. And we're Christian. Like, it's a really exciting series. You know, if you want to just come every other week, make sure you come the week where the experts are here. All right? Okay? I'll give you that permission. And we're going to do this in life group. And I'm excited. You know, it's probably going to disturb some of you. Okay? It's probably going to disturb some of you. It's probably going to open up some areas where, you know, I thought I was okay here. But that's not what the Bible, or maybe I'm doing something in my own life that I'm actually hurting myself more than I should be. Maybe this is something that God is challenging me about in my own life. And I think when it comes to those areas, you know, a number of us are being challenged. You know, we're going to have a doctor come in and talk about our physical health. What are the things that we are doing that's actually hurting us physically? And those kinds of things. So, you know, be here. It's going to be one of those really fascinating series. I'm looking forward to how life groups respond, et cetera, et cetera. Now, have you ever? I don't know if you're like me at all, but I'm the type of person where I could be dead asleep and I can dream something and I'll wake up and have to write it down. Have you ever had that happen to you? It happens to me all the time. Sometimes points of the sermon actually happen in my sleep. And it's funny because last week I woke up and I wrote this ditty. This actually came to me in my sleep as a theme for this entire series. Feed my faith, feed my soul, feed my body, gain control. Life with Jesus, more and more, build in me a life that's whole. Not bad, eh? Not bad, eh? Didn't know I had the skills, eh? You know, had to be in my sleep, right? Now, you know what's really funny, though? I tweeted that, you know. I just, you know, it's just one of those things I tweeted. And I had a Hebrew student that I had like 10 years ago tweet me back and said, wait a minute, I distinctly remember you dissing rap in our Hebrew class. And here you are writing this. Like, what's, you know? He goes, I forgive you. I forgive you. But you know, that kind of encapsulates what we're talking about, you know? That we're talking about how do we feed our faith? How do we feed our soul? How do we feed our body? You know, what is it that we consume that is either healthy or unhealthy? Because it does affect us spiritually. And I think there's a danger in our lives where we've compartmentalized our lives to such a degree that this is my spiritual life. And when we throw this into the spiritual category, then we can do all this stuff over here and feel like it doesn't affect us here. But the reality is it does. And there's many of us who are struggling to live the perisotera, the abundant life that God intended for us, because we are not availing ourselves of the things that God wants us to live by. You know, one of the, you know, I said a number of weeks ago too, that I'm treating this abundant thing in my own life, that I'm saying to myself, am I experiencing this abundance in these areas? And if not, why not? What am I doing? What do I need to surrender? What do I need to change? What do I need to begin doing? You know, one of the common questions I'm asking myself is, you know, what am I consuming? What am I consuming? And that goes everywhere from entertainment to what I eat. You know, I don't put anything in my mouth today unless I know what it is. That's just the habit that I've gotten into. There's nothing processed that I eat anymore or anything like that. I'm just being very careful. You know, because I'm asking myself, what is it that I'm consuming? And should I be eating this? Should I be seeing this? Should I be reading this? Should I be consuming this? All of that kind of stuff. So it's a real challenge for everybody and all of us. So today, you know, we're talking about our thought life. The Bible has a lot to say about our thought life. And this is, you know, topic number one, really important. And here's a statement I took out of the Daniel plan. If you know anything about the Daniel plan, out of one of the books and the Jumpstart Guide, and this is what it said. You can have a solid faith, healthy food choices, and plenty of exercise, and still sabotage your health. The potential saboteur is your brain. When your brain works right, you tend to be happier, physically healthier, and more thoughtful because you make better decisions. The Daniel plan. Now, you know, we've said before, your life is essentially a sum total of all the decisions you've made to this point. And some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are, you know, you're indifferent to. But they shape your life in many, many, many ways, okay? Now, here's the thing about, the Scripture has a lot to say about your thought life, has a lot to say about your brain, has a lot to say about your thinking, about the way you think, why you think, how you should think. And I've always been intrigued by that. Why would that be even important? If it's all about spiritual connection with God, you know? Even the Apostle Paul even writes at one point in Scripture that he used to think a particular way about Jesus, and then he changed his mind about Jesus, and suddenly his whole life became different. His whole life became transformed. His whole life became absolutely different. So here are two of the passages that I want to key in on this morning. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Now, I would argue the sinful nature, again, you know, what are we consuming, right, that affects our mind? You know, we tend to not define what the sinful nature is, but there's a lot of things from like I said, what we physically consume to what we mentally consume affects us. A passage that we're all so familiar with: don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. I've always been intrigued by the fact you want to change yourself into a brand new person, you change the way you think. That's a pretty dynamic statement when you sit and think about it. Think about it, yeah. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You cannot know God's will unless your mind has been changed. Thinking is incredibly important. What God has to say. Even in the book of Isaiah, at the very first chapter, Isaiah's saying to the ancient Israelites, you know, you are sinful people. You need to repent. You know, the way that you're going is no longer acceptable to God. And then God says, you know, through Isaiah, let us reason together. Let us sit down and discuss this and reason together. That though your sins are like scarlet, they will become white as wool. Right? You know, it's amazing. This even to sit down and to reason together and to think about what it is that you're doing. God is fully acknowledging that you have the capacity to recognize and to realize that you are wrong, God's right. And what do you do about that? How do you change that? How do you adapt to that? How do you make a difference in your own life? So here are the two kind of spheres of the two dimensions of the brain that the Bible talks about. The first one is internal, our thought life. What is your thought life? Bible has a lot to say about this. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a different tactic about our thought life. You know, most of the time when we think about our thought life, we're thinking about, you know, how we view people, how we objectify somebody else, if I can say it that way. And we think in those terms. But what's really intriguing of late is, at least in the scientific community, at least, you know, is how much our thinking is affecting our biology. There's more and more all the time. There's this idea that the more stress in our life, the more it contributes to physical ailments. And we've heard that, you know. But I'm even hearing statistics like 75 to 90% of all the physical problems that we have are related to the way we think. That when we have toxic thoughts, when we have things that are in our mind and they're there long enough, they will eventually change the biology of our body, and it begins to physically hurt us. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, and I'm not an expert in this field. I don't have, you know, I'm going to leave that part of it to someone else. You know, you can, you know, you've got a number of doctors that are in this particular thing, but talk about a discipline. The Bible talks about a disciplined mind. A disciplined mind. Even in the business world, one of the huge pushes nowadays is to become more self-aware. That the more self-aware a leader becomes, the better it is for everyone. The Bible talks about a disciplined mind. An undisciplined mind is one filled with a continuous stream of thoughts, worries, fears, distorted perceptions, all of which trigger degenerative processes in the mind and the body. Like, that's amazing to me. It's absolutely amazing to me. 75 to 95% of the illnesses that plague us today are a direct result of our thought life. What we think about affects us physically and emotionally, and we're having an epidemic of toxic emotions. The average person has 30,000 thoughts a day. Some of us, a lot less. that's a lot. And through an uncontrolled thought life, we create the conditions for illness. I don't know about you, but that really bothers me. If that is even remotely true, how is it that we're having an epidemic nowadays in so many mental degenerative situations and conditions? And yet, right? And yet, what they're claiming. That a lot of it begins in the way we think. How many of us spend our time saying, I could have, I would have, I should have statements today? How many of us have done that? How many of us have done the if onlys in our own lives, you know, the what if statements, you know? How many times have we replayed in our head the conversation or situation that pained us, or one that hasn't even occurred yet? You know, those future conversations. How many scenarios have you created about an unpredictable future? And how many of us have said, you know, or continue to say, nothing ever goes right for me? Right? How many, you know, and you know, according to this research, if we continue in that, it starts to affect us physically, becomes the precursor to illness, all that kind of, wow. What do you do with that? You know what I'm going to do with that? I'm going to put it off for 2 weeks. Because we're going to talk about that a little bit more, and we're going to bring an expert in, and we're going to ask this expert about how do you deal with this? How are you seeing this as an epidemic? How do you see this in the way that believers need to struggle with this? Because this is affecting so many people. But here's the second part of what the Bible talks about. And I call this external, even though it's not really external, but it's our engagement with life. Okay? And here's the deal, right? We live in a culture, we live at a time where being religious at all or being a believer at all is considered being an idiot. We are not considered very smart people. If you believe in the Bible, if you believe in, you know, being a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, all that kind of stuff, we're not considered very smart people. And you know that in Huffington Post in 2013, they related a study that said that since the Victorian era, Westerners have declined in IQ by 14 points. Yeah. Does that bother you? That as a culture, the Westerners, since the Victorian era, we have lost 14 IQ points in general as a population. Wow. Wow. That's really hard to take. You know, and how are we seen? How do we engage with the world? Because, you know, frankly, Christianity at one time was an intellectual academic enterprise. We have a lot to say about the world, about how it operates, about God, about what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's ethical, all those kinds of things. You know, I thought in preparation for the message that I would, you know, go online and go to those websites that say Christians are stupid, blah, 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 and maybe get some material. And I got to tell you, I just got frustrated because there was very, okay, I'm gonna say this, there was very little intellectual engagement. To be honest, I couldn't, it was just anger personified because they didn't get their way with God. That's kind of like what I saw. In fact, it was really kind of funny. I came across one website that said 101 reasons to hate those stupid Christians. So I thought, okay, I'll go through all 101. And I know some of you are checking that website right now. I know you are, right? You know how many points it had? 12. The one I get, 101 reasons, I go, wait, you know, you kind of scroll, you think your computer's broken or something, you go, you gotta be kidding me, right? But there was only 12, right? But that's the problem. We live in a culture where to become involved spiritually means you don't have a brain anymore. You have to check your brains at the door. How can you possibly, you know, appreciate God? We live in a culture that wants spirituality but don't want God. We live in a culture that is actually promoting spirituality but no God. You know, we've got atheist churches. You know, there's even, by the way, there's even, I even read of a camp for kids north of Sacramento, California, that is an atheist agnostic camp. And part, most camps you get, you know, you blow up things, you have water tanks and you have games and all this stuff. This camp, one of the main events in this camp was to teach the kids how to use logic and rhetoric against religious people. Doesn't that bother you? Okay. It's amazing. But we're absolutely seen, and yet for centuries, we were all about the intellectual enterprise. We're all about the beauty of the theology that we created. In fact, if you look, I don't know if we have a number of copies, but Faith Today, if you get Faith Today at all, there's an article in Faith Today from John Stackhouse from Tyndale that talks about that we need to regain the intellectual academic component of our faith because we've lost it. We've lost it. You know, we don't just believe because it feels good for us. We believe because there's something tangible, academic, intellectual about what it is that we accept as truth. And it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. That's why one of our vision statements here is to grow people deeper, not wider. I don't want you to grow wider, by the way. You know, in a physical sense, that's one of the reasons, right? But it's not just about growth. It's about growing you deeper. Because the deeper you grow in truth and understanding of the Scripture, the better you're able to manage the things of life that come your way. But we treat this whole academic and intellectual things as something really important. And you know, interesting, there's a book by Michael Green that is absolutely considered among scholars the definitive work when it comes to talking about the early church. I'm going to appeal to the early church. You know, people say the early church was this incredible movement of God, this incredible, explosion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is it? And Michael Green does this amazing and definitive work about what it is that categorized the early church and why it became so powerful. And here's what he writes in terms of the... Here are the 3 points. I did put it on the PowerPoint. Thanks, James. I forgot. Number one, the manifest power of the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God. Now, I said this many, many times before. The Spirit of God exists today and is just as powerful as it was there. Okay? If God so desires that the Spirit of God move and do something dramatic, that is still available to us today, that the Spirit of God can do that. They prayed fervently for the Spirit to manifest itself and to, impact the world in really practical ways. That's really important. The second thing he communicates is that transformed character and biblical compassion of believers. You know, and if you knew anything, in that day and age, they used to do what was called exposure. If they had families had babies, they would just expose them to the elements and leave them on the side of the road. Christians would come along and pick up those babies and adopt them as their own because they didn't believe that that was right or proper for anyone to do because every child, everyone is made in the image of God and deserves to live. The character, they were transformed totally, that whatever the culture and the character was. And, it's surprising to me the conversations about sexuality, because sexuality in that day was a lot worse than it is today. And we try to use all these arguments about sexuality as related today, and we totally forget what the early church was all about. You know, they were all about purity. Sexuality was something that they... brought a wholeness to and a purity to, which was so counter-cultural. So counter-cultural. Right? And that stood out to everyone. What do you mean you're going to be faithful to your wife? Every good Greek Roman man had a boy for sex. What do you mean you're going to be faithful to your wife? Okay? That was the culture. That was the culture. So it was a biblical compassion of believers towards others. Number three, and he does this beautiful thing. The church's ability to engage in persuasive apologetics and outthink her critics. How many of us have said, if somebody asked me to defend Christianity, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Why is Christianity to be believed? Why is Jesus the only way? Why would you want to develop that ethic? Why would you want to develop that kind of compassion? Why would you want to develop, how many of us can defend that? Right? But the reality is, the early church was able to stand on these truths, defend them to other people, and say, why? This is the only God. This is the only way of faith. This is the only way of salvation. But no offense, but we've drifted as a culture towards feeling and experience and lost the sense of what it means to have an intellectual faith. Because it's built on truth. It's built on something that in the midst of when I'm not feeling like God is there, I could say in my mind, yeah, but he is, because I know his character, I know his nature, I know he's eternal, I know he's here, I know there's a lesson in this. You know what I'm saying? And it transforms our thinking because we understand his character, right? And it goes far beyond what we feel in the moment. What we feel in the moment. I found this quote, and I love this quote. This is from Galileo, right? The person who was, ostracized by the church because of what he was doing. He says, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use. Isn't that a great quote? That is a great, great quote. Now, I get to shut it off here because next week we're going to have someone who's involved in the academic intellectual world and talk about their experience and talk about why we need to be engaging intellectually. Talk a little bit about what's happened to them in the academic world and things like that, because we need to engage intellectually. This isn't just a feeling experience enterprise. We stand for something significant and truthful. Now, I'm going to do something again a little different. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here, okay, as we get prepared for the final song. And for the rest of you, I'm going to ask you to stand, okay? I want you to stand together. And one of the ways that the early church reminded and inculcated into people and believers this reality about the intellectual component is they developed creeds and confessions. We are going to read the Apostles' Creed together as we close out the service. Now, there's going to be a word that comes up, the Holy Catholic Church. It's small c Catholic. In that day, it meant the universal church. It didn't mean the actual denomination of the Catholic Church. But this is important because it brought into people's thinking the intellectual component of what it is that we believe, and was really important, and it shaped the way they saw the world, shaped the way they understood thought. So let's begin reading together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.